You know, just recently I have been reading a book by Todd Bollesinger titled Canoeing the Mountains. Canoeing the Mountains. It was part of my recent adaptive leadership class, and it's really such an appropriate book for times such as this, even though it was published pre-COVID. I would encourage you, church, all of you, to read it and see how it applies in helping to equip each of you to lead this church in the future. One of the phrases that I have found myself revisiting in my mind from this text is called relational congruence. Relational congruence. The word congruence most of us are familiar with. While it's not a word that is used in Scripture, its definition is a repeated theme throughout the apostles' ministry. Congruence means to have compatibility or harmony. And the phrase relational congruence speaks of the ability of a person or a system to be fundamentally the same regardless of the circumstances or crisis they encounter. Let me get a drink of water. So let's take this a little further. As an individual, it would mean to be the same person with the same values in every relationship and in every circumstance, and especially amidst crisis. As a system, and I want you to know when it says system, it means a community. It can be implied as a community of faith or a body of faith, because we have a system that has many systems that supports the overall system, which makes up the life and the ministry of the congregation. And so as a system, it means that within that system, the corporate body maintains their values and their relationships within the church community and the community at large. It is the capacity as a church to keep promises to God, to oneself, and to other relationships, consistently expressing the church's identity, values, spirituality, and compassion in healthy ways. As I read this book called Canoeing the Mountains and several other pieces of material, literature that was assigned and worked case studies, I reflected on my preteen and teenage years of attending church. My mother carried me to church with my maternal grandparents. And my grandfather's conversion was later in life, and he was delivered from alcohol and womanizing. And his transformation was miraculous, and it was almost instantaneous, a 180 flip, if you will. And the church where we attended, they had never seen the ugly side of my grandfather, and neither had I. But within that church setting, my grandparents were best friends with a couple named Mr. and Mrs. Isabel, and they were the most godliest people that I had ever known. These people nurtured my grandparents' faith. Mr. Isabel, though, had been married once before. His first wife left him for another man. Just simple that, cut and dry. This church that we attended, First Free Will Baptist, was constantly seeking men to step up and be leaders within the congregation. It was an absolute must for their growth and discipleship, the church proclaimed. But when Mr. Isabel stepped up, the church told him that he was not eligible because of his divorce. For me, this is an example of a church saying one thing and then doing another. There was incongruence within that system. I can also remember a time attending a church at a local Church of Christ, and many of my elementary and high school friends worshiped there with their parents. The church always preached the need to embrace repentance and allow the fruit of repentance to have works in a conjunction with your faith that represented the first church we read about in Acts. But during my senior year, some of my classmates' parents were involved in extramarital affairs. Three families were destroyed one weekend when the truth came out. But the church didn't usher them themselves out to those families to help with overcoming their shame and guilt, nor lead them through repentance and help them to pick up the pieces. Instead, the church shunned them and disowned them. This is also what it looks like to not have relational congruence. The church said they valued repentance and was there to help people live out their faith despite one's shortcomings, yet their actions didn't support what they were saying. Relational congruence is about a person or a community staying true to what they espouse to be important to them, even when it costs them something. It's about maintaining harmony of one's identity. Whether this be an individual living out who they are, who they're saying they are at home, with friends, at work, or in the church, or whether it is a community of faith not allowing crisis or circumstances to sway them for what they claim their identity to be. And listen, this is important for us, I believe, to understand. For when we are out of balance with relational congruence in our earthly relationships, then we fail to have relational congruence in our spiritual life as well. And today we're going to look at a passage where this is actually lived out before us in Scripture. It is one of our lectionary passages from this week, and it comes from the book of Isaiah. So we're going to read about suffering from not being in relational congruence with God. And as we read along this morning, I want to ask you to listen to this text and see if you can pick up where the incongruence is taking place. So, if you brought your Bibles, open them to Isaiah 58. If you want to use one of the Bibles provided in the pew, please open it to page 604. And of course, our team will also have it on the screen for you if you need it. Again, Isaiah 58. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Please join with me in verse 1 where it says, "Shout loudly, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their crime, to the house of Jacob their sins." Verse 2 says, "They seek me day after day, desiring knowledge of my ways, like a nation that acted righteously, that didn't abandon their God. They asked me for righteous judgments, wanting to be close to God. Why do we fast and you do not see? Why afflict ourselves and you don't notice? Yet on your fast day, you do whatever you want and oppress all your workers. You quarrel and brawl and then you fast. You hit each other violently with your fist. You shouldn't fast as you are doing today if you want to make your voice heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I, being meaning God, chooses? A day of self-affliction, of bending one's head like a reed, and of lying down in mourning clothes and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Isn't this the fast I choose? Releasing wicked restraints, untying the ropes of a yoke, setting free the mistreated and breaking every yoke. Isn't it sharing your bread with the hungry, bringing the homeless poor into your house, covering the naked when you see them and not hiding from your own family? Then your light will break out like the dawn and you will be healed quickly. Your own righteousness will walk before you and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and God will say, 'I'm here.' If you remove the yoke from among you, the finger pointing, the wicked speech, if you open your heart to the hungry and provide abundantly for those who are afflicted, your light will shine in the darkness and your gloom will be like the noon. And the Lord will guide you continuously and provide for you, even in parched places. He will rescue your bones. You will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water that won't run dry. They will rebuild ancient ruins on your account, the foundations of generations past. You will restore. You will be called mender of broken walls. Restore a livable streets. It's our tradition here at Green Forest United Methodist Church to conclude each reading saying, this is the word of God for the people of God, and all respond saying, thanks be to God. Would you please join me in a short prayer? Oh Lord, we come today hungering for your righteousness, eager to learn from your word, asking God that you give us in this season of an epiphany that helps us to not only be a representation of your righteousness, but to ever draw closer unto you so that we will have relational congruence, not only with you, but with one another. This we pray in the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, friends, I know within this Hebrew poetry style writing, it can be a little bit hard to comprehend. But God is instructing the prophet to be bold about his assignment in the beginning. He tells Isaiah to shout loudly, to raise his voice, to announce their crime and their sin. And if incongruence is a sin, then it's only fair to assume that relational congruence is an expression of holiness. Otherwise, why would God tell the prophet to share the crime that they were committing, the sin that ensnared them? And don't miss this. Their incongruence was within their practice of religion. As one theologian wrote, the prophet's audience was keeping the forms of religion, but not the substance of it. You see, their spiritual problem for the people of God of that day, it wasn't a golden calf. It wasn't some expression of disobedience that was obvious for everyone to see. No, this sinfulness was subtle, causing the people of God to be oblivious to the harm they were doing to one another and their lack of relational congruence with God. Our verses detail that the community in Judah regularly fasted as an act of piety. But they also complained that God didn't give them any credit for their pious actions. The prophet who spoke in the passage tells them why he's saying this. He says, yes, you go without food for a few hours, but you also oppress your workers and squabble with one another. You call that a fast? He says, no. The fast the Lord wants should result in a loosening of the bonds of injustice, an end to oppression, and a sharing of bread with the hungry and shelter for the homeless. That's a paraphrase tradition that I borrowed. And here's the epiphany of the text. At least for me, I pray it's for you as well. A person or a community of faith cannot worship God and be negligent about doing the will of God. A person or a community of faith cannot worship God and be negligent about doing the will of God. To do one without the other is incongruence. Scripture says to do one without the other was a crime, a sin against God. Listen to how Jesus explains it in the Gospel of Matthew. Now when the Son of Man comes in His majesty and all of His angels are with Him, He will sit on His majestic throne. All the nations will be gathered in front of Him, and He will separate them from each other just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on the right side, but the goats He will put on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who will receive good things from My Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the world began. I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you gave me clothes to wear. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And then those who are righteous will reply to him, Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and give you clothes to wear? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will reply to them, I assure you that when you have done it for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you have done it for me. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, then the king will say to those on the left, get away from me, you who receive terrible things. Go into the unending fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you didn't give me food to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. I was naked and you didn't give me clothes to wear. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And then they will reply, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't do anything to help you? And he will answer, I assure you that when you haven't done it, one of the least of these, you haven't done it for me. Most of us know that passage very well, right? And I have to ask you, how much does that text mimic what our text said from the prophet Isaiah? Listen, I want to challenge this congregation this morning to examine, to see if our actions portray what we say we are as a church. Do our actions match the words we proclaim out of our mouth about the identity of this church? I also want to remind us that this is a prescription for fasting. So when I get back from Israel, we'll be on the cusp of Lent. And some of you who are new to our church, well, you may not fully understand what Lent is, and it might be your very first time to ever hear of it, much less embrace it. But it's a time when the church is encouraged to fast, dying to something, preferably a sin or vice or unhealthy activities that affect one psychologically, spiritually, emotionally, and or physically. And I hope that you will do just this, even if it is your first experience in the season of Lent. But for the rest of you who are accustomed to the embracement of this season, many of you will seek to give up trivial things to simply pick them back up after Lent. So this morning, if you're one of those who wants to give up chocolate or your favorite bourbon or Facebook or coffee or whatever it might be, why do you want to give up something that you will simply re-embrace when the season is over? The Bible says that the fast our Creator chooses is releasing wicked restraints, untying the ropes of a yoke, setting free the mistreated, and breaking every yoke. He says it's in sharing your bread with the hungry and bringing the homeless poor into your house, covering the naked when you see them, and not hiding from your own family. This is the fast that the Lord chooses. So these instructions define, at least for me, that when you and I embrace a fast in this Lenten season, hopefully we'll choose to fast from our sins or our selfish indulgences and accommodate the fast with what I will surmise from the text as Christian action. By doing these things, God says, then your light will break out like the dawn and you will be healed quickly. Your own righteousness, Scripture says, will walk before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. This call from the prophet is an action of God's prevenient grace, that aspect of grace that is continuously wooing us, inviting us to be congruent with God. Many of us look at this text and see it as being an admonishment. I look at it as being an invitation. An invitation of a God who loves you so passionately that lets you know what you're doing that's not in line with His holiness. And inviting you and instructing you how to turn around and embrace that so that you'll have relational congruence with God. Allowing not only your personal lives, but our corporate life to be the actions of salt and light whereby our righteousness serves as a witness to the righteousness of God. Or as Jesus said it, righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's about living, my friends, into the kingdom of God at hand through the abundance of God's grace so that we may be who we say that we are. That our actions actually support what we say about ourselves with our mouth. Relational congruence. Somebody asked me this morning, says, I don't even know what that means. The word congruence. I said, I'll try to define it. I can tell you this, if you go home and type in relational congruence for a definition, you won't find it. It was a word, phrase coined by this author that speaks about the deep-seated unhealthiness of systems and people when they don't live their lives worthy of the call God has given them because they say one thing and they do another. As we go forward in the future of this new year of 2023, I don't have a crystal ball to tell you what that will look like. There will be times of celebration. There will be times of hardship. And there will be change. But what I want to encourage you to do is to not let those seasons change who you are or the identity of this church. And that can only happen if you're intentional about making sure that you are who you say you are, not just by word, but by your deeds. I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.